Good evening. Welcome to the service this evening. We trust that the Lord is with you as we trust he will be with us as we meet together here. It's grand to have our brother Tim Wills from Wellington come with us to minister God's word this evening. Trust, brother, that the Lord's hand will be upon you and that we will hear what the Lord has to say through his word this evening. There's just one notice before I step aside for Tim, and that is we still need two volunteers to step up and help with the sound system on a part-time basis. There's a number of people who are doubling up on roles at the moment. It'd be great if we could have two fresh bodies to help out with that, please. If you are able, please contact one of us as elders or one of the deacons, and we will get that moving forward. Thank you.
Good evening and grace to you and peace. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ bringing you warm greetings and thanks to you for your faithful prayers from Wellington in Shropshire. I'm going to begin this evening reading from the scriptures, Psalm 3. Psalm 3, which is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Amen. Psalm 3. First hymn chosen is number 70, To Him That Chose Us First. And I invite you to stand. A hymn of Isaac Watts, To Him That Chose Us First, Before the World Began, To Him That Bore the Curse to Save Rebellious Man, To Him That Formed Our Hearts Anew, Is Endless Praise and Glory Due. The Father's love shall run through our immortal songs. We bring to God the Son the praises of our tongues. Our lips address the Spirit's name with equal praise and zeal the same. Let every saint above and angel round the throne forever bless and love the sacred three in one. Thus heaven shall raise his honors high when earth and time grow old and die. You may be seated. And now I'm going to commend this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We praise you this evening in the sanctuary. We praise you in the mighty expanse. We praise you for all your mighty, glorious, wonderful works. And we praise you according to your excellent greatness. May we and everything that has breath, praise the Lord. This evening we know that we are blessed, blessed to know you and to love you, blessed to delight in thy law and to have it available to us, accessible to us, to meditate on it day and night. Oh, help us to do just that, Father. For we want to live lives of worship and honor and glory and blessing to you. We want to be like trees planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit, whose leaf withers not, whose service prospers. So tonight we commend our worship to you, grateful, thankful, knowing that this is a foretaste for every believer. For all eternity we'll worship you, and thus we will worship you this Lord's Day. We look forward, Heavenly Father, to reading your word and hearing your word, and oh, that your word may greatly increase. May it prevail. May it accomplish your good purposes for it this evening. And may your kingdom come, and may your will be done here in our midst, just as it is done in heaven. We pray, Father, your blessing on the church as it's gathered, all our dear sisters and brothers, so dear to us, and even dearer to thee. May all that is shared this evening be pleasing and honoring and acceptable to you, for unto you is all glory due. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Amen. Praise ye the Lord. Turning again to the scriptures. John chapter 3. And beginning at the first verse. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? And now I'd like us to spend a few moments in prayer as we consider those before the Lord we would want to bring, those situations that are on our hearts and minds, remembering those in leadership, remembering the challenges that we live under in our wonderful country. And so again, I invite you to bow your heads and join me in prayer. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening in Jesus' name, our desire as ever is that your will would be done. We know we have this lovely and wonderful privilege of coming to you and asking, seeking, knocking. And we do have things that we want to ask for, things that we desire, things that we will. We want these things to be pleasing to you. We want these things to be according to your will and pleasing to our Lord and Savior. And thus, all our prayers are undergirded by that one prayer, Thy will be done. So help us to pray as we ought. Help us to ask as boldly as we should. As humbly, too, as we should, as we come. We're just so thankful, Father, that we can know you as our Heavenly Father, know you as the provider of everything we need. You've given us this day what we've needed. Sometimes we may just briefly lose sight of that fact, fail to recognize that fact. Sometimes we might be so eager to jump into our dinner that we forget to pause and consider and remember. You have provided it all. Food and drink and shelter and warmth and life and health and strength and everything we need. So thank you for being our provider. We will not take you for granted. We will not take any credit for what we have. We will instead remind ourselves daily to ask you to meet our needs. So we recognize you this evening, Father, for what you have done in recent weeks, even today. May you continue to do so. We love being dependent on you because we are dependent people. We are so dependent. Right now, we're dependent on our hearts beating. They could stop. And that would be it for the flesh. So we know we're dependent. And to be reminded of it, and to be reminded that we depend on thee, who is so worthy of all our trust, it's a happy thought. Father, as we come to you this evening, we know that we don't ask as people who have been living perfect lives. It is particularly grievous to us that as Christians, as believers, we still fail in what we think and say and do. We sometimes still have attitudes we shouldn't have, opinions that need not have been offered. The first-person pronoun featuring too much in our speech, me, my, I. Oh, Father, forgive us for the remnants of sin in us, the pride and selfishness and all those other aspects of us that is still so displeasing to us and to you. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us all of our trespasses and are greatly relieved and humbled to know that you hear a genuine and real confession and repentance. And you do forgive us our sin. And you do restore us. And you do refresh us. And you do allow us yet again another clean slate. But we know that if we would have our sins forgiven, we must forgive those who have sinned against us. And undoubtedly, people have sinned against us. They've taken us for granted. They've been rude to us. Whatever it's been, we let that go. It's a tiny debt that is owed to us compared to the vast debt that we owe you. And it's released. So thank you, Father, that we can come to you this evening in prayer and be freed from any false notions of ourselves and just come humbly and in Jesus' name to pray that you would bless this fellowship, favor this fellowship, favor those who are recovering from recent medical treatments. We pray for those who are struggling with problems of body, mind, frailty, loneliness, isolation, exposure to risks at work and other places, family concerns. There's anxieties about work and so many issues that are pressing upon the lives of the people around us. And so we just pray, Father, that you will meet need, hear prayer, and be pleased to answer. You know the particular folk that are on our hearts and minds, and we remember them before you. We thank you, Father, that we do live in a country that is so favored by you, has so many blessings about it. Nevertheless, it is still a country where your word is defied, and blasphemed, your name, and there's such an unholiness, an ungodliness, a wickedness, a depravity, an exaltation of the wicked, a calling of the evil good and the good evil. We know that that's the country we live in, but nevertheless, we pray, Father, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, and that we may do so because you have granted that we are governed well, that those in authority are favored with a wisdom that they do not have in themselves, but that you provide. Hear our prayer, Father, for your mercy upon our nation in this particularly challenging time. We thank you, Father, for the church and that we can remember our brothers and sisters. We love to think of our brothers and sisters around the globe, not just locally, around the county, around the country, remembering them before you, knowing that The body of Christ is vast, and in their millions we don't know them, but you know them, and yet we are part of the same body. And so we pray, Father, that our brothers and sisters are being blessed in their walk today, built up in their faith, rightly instructed from your word, that they're growing in grace. We know, but particularly we have brothers and sisters in very difficult circumstances who are suffering for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, and we pray that you will especially meet their needs and the needs of those who depend on them, those who perhaps are really suffering because their provider is unable to provide at this time. Hear our prayer for the church. We long, Father, for the church worldwide. We long for the church in the UK to be a godly body that is submitting to the authority of your word. And we pray that you would allow that, that you would revive, that you would deal with all of those instances in the body of Christ where your word is not being heeded, where worldliness has crept in, where carnality is taking the place of godly practice. And we just pray, Father, that you would lead your church, lead the body of Christ into a closer union with the head, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you hear all our prayer. They're offered in faith and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I read to you earlier from John chapter 3. And if you were here, the last time I was here in May of last year, you'll say, well, isn't that the Bible reading we had last time? And indeed it was. But it's not the same sermon from last time. We're moving on to another aspect of this marvelous, timeless text, John chapter 3, when Jesus meets with Nicodemus. In that meeting, you recall in verse 4, Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was astonished. He was amazed. He was confused when Jesus said that you must be born again. How can these things be? In verse 9, he repeats. Questions of amazement. Questions of bewilderment. Honest questions, for we know that Nicodemus wasn't like some of the Pharisees who was asking questions so he could trick and trip Jesus up. He was asking questions that were genuine, and I suggest this to you because that which was then clearly outside Nicodemus' understanding became clearer later. He gives evidence of faith later in the Gospels, doesn't he, Nicodemus? It was a growing faith. We're reminded in these early verses of chapter 3 that the gospel is outside our notions of how religion is supposed to work, outside man's ideas of how religion is supposed to work. Because man wants a religion of works, doesn't he? Look around you. What is every faith-based system, every religion that man has ever created, ever made, ever authored, and there's a founder of each one? Works-based, man-based. Do this. If I'm good enough, then I will be all right with whoever the deity who you've assigned that name to. They're all false religions. Man wants to believe that if I'm good enough, God will accept me. And that is a satanic deception. That is a sinful and false belief. Because as Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't confirming this way of thinking that, oh, if I just work harder than the Pharisees, he was exposing how impossible it is. So Jesus made it plain that the way the Christianity, the way faith in the Lord Jesus Christ works, citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, is completely and utterly different than man's religious systems. Nicodemus needed to understand. He needed to understand, and every religious type person needs to, that as Jesus said in Matthew 19:24, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, which prompts the question, well then, who can be saved if you're asking about something impossible? And Jesus says, with men, impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You see, it demands a humble spirit. to see that salvation is impossible with you. That's lacking from worldly religions, that humility, that recognition that you are so broken and flawed that your good works will never amount to righteousness. Your best efforts, no matter how much time you give, money you give, effort you give, that will never be the ground sufficient for your righteousness. Until you see honestly yourself for who you are as broken and flawed, you must have such a spirit. And there's a way, I suggest, you can test whether you have the right spirit with regard to your salvation. If you profess Jesus Christ tonight, to test that, I ask you this. When you think of your salvation, are you amazed? How can it be that I am his? Me. Not in an objective sense, but in a very personal sense, because nobody knows you like you. And even the person who knows you best in the flesh doesn't know all of you. They don't know all that you think, those things you do when no one's looking. So when you think of your salvation, knowing who you have been and who you sometimes still are, how can it be that I am his? Knowing that it's only the glorious, wonderful, mysterious operation of grace that has made you his. Your salvation is so wonderful because you know it couldn't possibly be of you. That's a test that you have the right humble spirit. That the fact that you are saved is amazing. The fact, when you think about it, that anybody is saved ought to amaze us. Because, as Jesus said, it's impossible with men. The mark of the believer. Wonder. How can this be? And it delights you to think, doesn't it, to realize. And it's all true. Because there is one who knows everything I think, and everything I say, and everything I do. And he's made me his own. And he loves me nevertheless. Which shows me that it's not down to what I've done. It's in him. Nicodemus believed in God. Nicodemus was very religious, and yet, like even the most hardened criminal, he was standing condemned. Right? John 3:18, later on in that same chapter, we read, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Nicodemus did not yet believe in the name of the only begotten Son, so he was condemned already. And how to escape that condemnation? Well, Romans 4 tells us, right? It is of faith that it might be according to grace. It is of faith. It is by grace. Grace requires a giver. And God, Romans 4:17, it's a verse that follows on from Romans 4:16 that I just read. God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There it is, impossible with man, possible with God. Salvation depends on God. Salvation belongs to the Lord, right? That's what Psalm 3 says. That's what Jonah said. Salvation belongs to the Lord as he was in the great fish. Our whole confidence is in this gospel, which tells us it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We just trust and by faith through grace. So this leads me to our text this morning. I'm focusing on verses 6, 7, and 8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. When I was 19, I discovered a wonderful truth. I was a British citizen. I hadn't realized it, but I learned about citizenship by descent, not D-I-S-S-E-N-T, D-E-S-C-E-N-T, due to parenthood, through my father, who's a British citizen. Previously, I would not have ever thought that I was a British citizen, as much as I loved visiting the UK and visiting my relatives. I wouldn't have dreamt of coming to the UK and declaring, I'm British. I mean, becoming a British citizen, when I obtained that passport at the age of 19, opened a world of possibilities to me. Able to access the country and visit and stay for as long as I liked and things like that, and I did avail myself of those privileges. Knowing that citizenship, in my case, was derived. It was a product of sonship. Born of the flesh, conveying a fleshly citizenship. Yet at that same age, I also knew that I was a citizen of heaven. Right, Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So now Jesus has told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born as God's child to inherit what is his. You must be born again. For our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, from which we also eagerly await for us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Citizenship, you see, is derived. It is a product of sonship in the kingdom of God, and it's a being a son of Almighty God. And how does this come about? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That is simply a statement about reality, isn't it? Flesh gives birth to flesh. It's not through the flesh. Cats lead to cats, dogs to dogs, human to human. And when the scripture speaks of that which is born of the flesh is flesh, it means here not just the body, literally, it means the whole of man, the whole person. Meaning that because of the fallenness of flesh, everyone who is born of the flesh is similarly corrupted and depraved, right? Romans 8:5, they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are of the spirit, the things of the Spirit. We have this dichotomy now that's clearly set out by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it elsewhere in Scripture, between the flesh and the Spirit. And so we may have a certain identity and citizenship that comes in the flesh, but if we would inherit the kingdom of God, we must have a citizenship derived by the Spirit. Kind gives birth to kind. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Flesh does not give birth to spirit. So you must be born again. A spiritual event must happen. For a person to stand before God without this transformation, for a person to still be in the flesh, is folly, thinking that they are a born-again individual because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. And yet man persists, doesn't he? Man persists in thinking that he can be right with God. Through evolving himself into a better person. Man persists in thinking that he can satisfy that demand and requirement of spiritual citizenship through a fleshly citizenship. It's a bit like Darwin's theory, a belief held by most intellectuals, in that man will cling to it. Have you noticed this? Despite the fact that evolutionists are completely unable to document any, not even one proof, they cling tenaciously to their theory. I mean, if you think about it, it seems, I would suggest to you, obvious. Where something is said to be a material historical process, right, which is it's averted to be, there is absolutely no physical evidence. A process which has never been observed to occur, a process which cannot be replicated. And it's called scientific because of the stubbornness of man. He will cling to it, just like men will cling to their religious fervor. There are billions of known fossils. Wouldn't you have thought there would have been one? Just one link, this startling proof for this theory. But yet there is not a single unequivocal transitional form with transitional structures in the process of evolving. Not one amongst all of those fossils. You think even the laws of chance surely would have operated in their favor, given that the whole process is based on chance, isn't it? The random joining of things. You look at the complexity of a hummingbird and what it can do in the air. You think of the complexity of the human eye, and that is by chance, and yet there is no evidence of a single transitional form. This is how stubborn and resistant the heart of man is to the truth of what Jesus is telling us. All the research and resources that has been spent on trying to bolster Darwin's theory, and how much research or how much energy and effort and resources have been spent on people aspiring and attempting to attain to God's standard through their own strength. Oh, there are microevolutions, right? Birds adapt. There are different types of dogs. And so you can, through a religious system, become a seemingly kinder, gentler, more moral person. But macroevolution, where something advances to something else, no instances. Kind begets kind. So would you be alive in the Spirit? And as Jesus says in John 3:7, you must be born again. If you are not born again, you are not right with God. You are not on the road to heaven. Your sins are still accusing you and will condemn you. And so this evening, if you're listening, you have to ask yourself that question. Am I born again? Or am I following a religious system? It's not one of those other religions that a person might point to as a false religion. I'm told that Christianity is a true religion, and I'm endeavoring to do my very best. I'm not stealing. I'm not swearing. I'm not getting drunk. If you are not born again, then you will not obtain the standard of righteousness required. For even if all of your good deeds are better than the best Pharisee, it's woefully inadequate. That which is born of the flesh remains just that. Psalm 51, right? I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job 14:4, we read, not one. So we come as the universal condition of every human being in need of grace. My honeymoon was spent in a wonderful place, Bermuda. And I remember that when we were there, our flat had a terrific view of a cemetery. I'd never seen such a cemetery before. It was all whitewashed stones, all of them. We have grays and different colors in ours. We live quite close to one. But here it was just a lovely hill full of clean, bright, whitewashed graves. And yet what was below them? Rotting flesh, putrescence, decomposition. So can a man seem. A man can seem full of morality, full of virtue. You might seem to all appearances as a very moral and holy person. And yet if you're not born of God's Spirit, you're still, spiritually speaking, a corpse, still dead, still in a tomb, still in the body of this death. You're just looking nice. You're just presenting a positive public face. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Jesus is speaking of something that is radically different than your original state. He's speaking of a new life. And sometimes people make the mistake of thinking being born again is cleaning up the old life, of reforming their former selves. That's not what Jesus is speaking of. He's speaking of a new creation. And the word is the same word that features elsewhere in Scripture to speak of something being made for the first time. And this must occur. It's also called regeneration, a supernatural process. I have in the past on occasion have referred to being born again or regeneration as a miracle. And as I thought about that phrase, I thought there needs to be a note of caution. Because when a blind man sees again, does he receive a new set of eyes? Not normally, right? Just the old ones are miraculously restored. The wonder of regeneration isn't like that. The wonder of being born again isn't merely miraculous, it's more than that. It is super supernatural. To be a Christian is to have had this happen in your life. Jesus says, "Marvel not that I say this unto you, you must be born again." But who wouldn't? Can you blame Nicodemus for being amazed? It's a lot to take in. Yet our Lord here teaches that we shouldn't be amazed. For when we consider the holiness of God, when we consider the grand design of redemption, when we consider our depravity, when we consider the joy set before us, it shouldn't surprise us in the least that one thing is absolutely essential. You must be born again. It shouldn't surprise you in the least, you who knows who you were, you who remembers, you who sees all around you what you might have been had you been left in that life. It's something that must happen to us. It's not something that is done by us. There's one more element of verse 7 that cannot be missed, and it's this. Jesus says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Now, your Bible will say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Or it might say, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Yet, I intentionally selected the Authorized Version when I said "thee" and "ye" from John 3:7, because they are different words. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." I wonder if anyone here speaks a little bit of French. If anybody spoke here a little bit of French, they'd know that there is a difference between the two forms of the word "you." And so Jesus says, "Ne t'étonne pas que je t'ai dit," don't be surprised at what I said to you, "il faut que vous naissiez de nouveau." It's gone from a "je t'ai dit," the "tu" form, to the "vous" form, "vous naissiez de nouveau." I wonder if there's anyone here who speaks a little bit of German. In German, in the first phrase, "ich dir gesagt habe," "dir" is the second person in the informal. And in the second half of the verse, it's "ihr müsst von neuem geboren werden." "Ihr," the plural "you." We don't have that in English. Most modern English Bibles say, "to you, you must be born again." "Said to you, you." That disappoints us. We miss out. For what we have as the French displays and then the German displays is the change from the singular to the plural pronoun. And so we have it too in the Authorized Version, from "thee" and "ye." Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, who's the "thee." Yet our Lord is also speaking to those whom Nicodemus stands in the place of. Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." So Jesus is speaking not just to Nicodemus. He is speaking down the ages to every man. He wasn't just saying to Nicodemus on that one occasion, "Well, this is what has to happen to you." He was saying, "Marvel not that I say to you," which I clearly am saying just to you right now, "ye must be born again." All must be born again. This is our cry to the whole world. You, all, everyone must be born again. You personally, and you all. That's the mark of a local, healthy local fellowship, isn't it? That in the local body, it's a body of believers who are all born again. Because otherwise, if you have a mix between those who aren't regenerated and those who are, then it's not yet the body of Christ in its entirety, is it? It's split. It's divided. We rejoice. There are so many wonderful advantages to the modern translations. And I tend to favor the NASB. I really like the literal translation of it. But we sometimes need to recognize that there is a little bit of a cost, for we have lost the "thee" and the "ye." So when in, for instance, Exodus 16:28, God is saying to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and instructions?" Right? That's what God says to Moses. in the modern translations. Well, you're tempted to say, well, what has Moses done? How long will you refuse to keep my commandments? Well, if you look at the original, or you even look in the authorized version, you'll see it's how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws. Now we understand it was the people, not Moses, who God was accusing. Ye is many, thee is one. And so what Jesus is saying is, Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, all of you need to be born again. Everybody, including him. Birth is such a powerful image, picture, metaphor that Jesus uses, isn't it? Because the one thing we all know about our birth is that we had nothing to do with it. We contributed nothing. It happened to us. No control over the who, when, where. Wouldn't have happened but that outside agencies made it happen. The passive nature of it is meant to make it so plain to us that none of us constrain ourselves into being born again. Jesus explains this passive role of man, and he connects it with the active role of the Holy Spirit. He uses the metaphor of birth, and he uses the metaphor of wind in connecting the passive role of man with the active role of the Holy Spirit. When he says in verse 8, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How do we all get born again? Where the Spirit moves. And just as no one controls the wind, so no one controls the Holy Spirit. Where he works. But with the wind, we see it working, don't we? We know. We look out the window and we can tell. We will see the effects. There is undeniable and unmistakable evidence of the working and moving and blowing of the Holy Spirit. How that happens, we can't know. We can't even know where it's going. We can't know how long it'll be and what force, but we know it's come. We know it arrives, whether it be a gale or a gust or just a gentle breeze. And so it is so immediate to us, and yet it is so mysterious. And so is the operation of the Holy Ghost in the new birth. Supernatural. Out of our control, God ordained, God directed the manifestation of his sovereignty in all things. As Hendrickson wrote, the operation of the Holy Spirit, sovereign, incomprehensible, and mysterious. So, if a person were to say, well, then how can I know that I'm born again? How can I know whether my child is born again who has made such a profession? Well, how can you know that the wind's been blowing? What do you look at? Can you see the wind? No, but what you can see is the effect. We judge by his effects. His effects will be different in all. The effects of the Holy Spirit in Peter were very different from the effects of the Holy Spirit in Paul. So you look at the effects in ourselves, don't we? We examine our own walk. We examine our own hearts. We look at our spiritual progress. We look at our hunger and desire for the things of the Lord and how those have, that has changed or not. What media are you interested in? What books do you like to read? What TV shows do you like to watch? What sort of language do you use? What sort of person are you when you're at home with your family, when you're on a Sunday at church, and when you're out with your friends? Is there quite a difference, or the same person? How do you spend your time? What's important to you? How do you spend your money? What's important to you? The wind's work is seen. The sound of it is heard. The changes that it brings about are evident when your leaves are all scattered around. Yet we don't know where it's come from or where it's going to. And yet we can examine and see the effects. So, similarly, since we don't know the direction the wind is blowing, we don't know upon whom the Spirit will rest, do we? We just don't know. So then who do we proclaim the gospel to? This morning at Grace in Wellington, we were looking at Jonah. And when he arrived in Nineveh, you'd think there are very fewer, more unlikely places for salvation to come through the preaching of truth, through the crying against the wickedness of Nineveh. This is likely the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Vast city, 3 days' walk worth. You think you might want to spend your evangelistic energy elsewhere, because the chances of those powerful, wealthy, comfortable, wicked, sinful people having any interest in this gospel, in pleasing God, is nil. Well, but we don't know upon whom the Spirit will rest. Jonah didn't know. And when he was commissioned this second time, because we know what happened the first time, he went and he trusted in the content of what he had to say, because God told him the proclamation that he wanted him to proclaim, and so he did it. So similarly, we don't know upon whom the Spirit will rest. We don't know how the wind will blow. And thus, who do we proclaim the gospel to? The Lord, the same Lord, is rich unto all that call upon him, whether it be a Jew or a Greek, Romans 10:12 says. No group is excluded from hearing the gospel. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whosoever shall call upon that name. And the Spirit may blow upon them, the Spirit may not. The gift of eternal life may be given, it may not. But we have no way of knowing. He does. He just commands us to what? Romans 10:14, how shall they then call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Clearly we're being instructed to go and tell, to make it heard, to live out a belief and a conviction in the use of God of preaching. The improbability of Christianity is one of surely one of the joys, the counterintuitiveness of it. It's like, well, that's not going to work, is it? And how often does that get the better of us? That attitude that says, there's no way that's going to work. There's no way that person is going to be reachable with the gospel. There's no way I can be used in that situation, when the opposite of those is true in every case, because it doesn't depend on you. Because it's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The calling upon us is merely to obey and go as his sent people. And as long as we're thinking that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and so if I can make the right fleshly arguments and that will win the day, if I can win this apologetics engagement, this debate, which is only happening on the fleshly realm, then we will, of course, have no success. There must be a birth of the Spirit, and that only happens as the Lord applies his word to the heart, as the Lord moves in that mysterious and amazing regenerating way. I asked a friend once, are you born again? It's a good question to ask people. You might say, well, that seems like a bit of a direct question. That seems like a bit of a socially awkward question to ask. Well, are there any more important, urgent questions that you can establish for someone? Or we can spend so many hours talking about other things. Let us ask people. Anyway, his response was, well, these things take time. Well, I followed that up with, do you love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, batting away what seems to me the logical improbability of birth taking a lot of time. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? And being honest, he admitted no. And of course that was the case. Of course he was unable to answer definitively, yes, I'm born again. Because when the Spirit of God, like a wind, which is capable of transforming landscapes, blows through a life, we see change. And one of the changes we see is A love for the Lord Jesus Christ. A love for God. A love that is not just an emotional felt thing, but it's expressed heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's lived out. Priorities change. Actions alter. Hearts engage. I wonder when you come here on a Sunday, and some of you I expect have been twice, unless maybe you couldn't because of restrictions on the numbers, which is fair enough, but you desire to. Are you coming because you're hungry? Are you coming because you're thirsty? Are you coming because you want? Now, I understand if you're, you know, a child still, you're under the age of 18 particularly, or maybe around, you know, under the age of 14, sometimes you're coming because mom and dad have said you're coming, and that is a good thing. There's a nurturing and an instruction that happens in that. But if you've come here largely voluntarily this evening, if you've come because you want to hear what the Lord has to say, you want to be with God's people, you want to think on the scriptures, then bless you. The evidence of the wind blowing through your life is there. No matter whether you feel or lack assurance or not, the hunger and the desire for things spiritual does not come naturally to the flesh. That which is of the flesh continues to chase the things of the flesh. The flesh does not want the word of God. Oh, the wonderful evidence of conversion is the effect on the life. When you've seen people come to faith, what a wonderful, as you catch those sweet moments over time, as they increasingly, you see their tastes are changing away from the things of the world and more to the things of God. The discernment that once was completely lacking, they would go for anything, and now they're able to see between that which is good and that which is wrong, that which is healthy and that which is unhealthy. Oh, it's joy to behold the evidence, the working of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the blowing through our lives. It means, of course, that even the most hardened sinner can be moved. If you think right now of the person who seems hardest in your sphere of life, maybe it's your brother, maybe it's your dad, they would never turn to faith. They've made it quite plain. They want no conversation about God around this table, whatever the situation is. Think about that person. Even that most hardened sinner can be moved because it doesn't depend on us. It's where the Holy Spirit blows. And who can resist the power of God when it moves upon a soul? So you keep praying for that person. You keep ministering the love of Jesus to that person. You keep speaking the words of life into that person's life. Because when the Spirit works, who can resist? You might as well try standing in a hurricane. We rejoice that there is hope for lost sinners. Think about it. What hope would there be for lost sinners in Wolverhampton or in Telford, in Wellington, anywhere in Shropshire, in Staffordshire, in the West Midlands, if it wasn't dependent upon the Holy Spirit and where he blows? If it was depending on you and your plans, your resources, and your program, and your energy, and how many doors you knock. Oh, we rejoice that there is hope for lost sinners because salvation is of the Lord. So if you're alive this evening in Christ, it's because that wonderful ruach, that spirit wind was present at creation, the same one that was present at creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. If you're alive in Christ this evening, it's because that same Spirit that was there in the beginning has been working and is working and is creating still a new creation in Christ. You are alive tonight as a born-again person because of the breathing out of Almighty God. The blowing upon you of Almighty God. The sense of the realization that he has blown through your life and brought you to your knees to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commend him, don't we? Fearlessly, dependently, we commend him to others. Amen. I'm going to finish this evening with a hymn that reminds us that it's not by works of righteousness, which our own hands have done, but that we're saved by sovereign grace. And so it's number 502 if you want to follow the words, and I invite you to stand. A hymn again of Isaac Watts. 'Tis not by works of righteousness which our own hands have done, but we are saved by sovereign grace, abounding through the Son. 'Tis from the mercy of our God that all our hopes begin. 'Tis by the water and the blood our souls are washed from sin. 'Tis through the purchase of his death, who hung upon the tree, the Spirit is sent down to breathe on such dry bones as we. Raised from the dead, we live anew, and justified by grace, we shall appear in glory too, and see our Father's face. And just a final prayer to send you out. You, O Lord, are a shield. The psalmist said, you are a shield about me. Every believer here this evening can say, you, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the one who lifts my head. Oh, Father, you see tonight a gathering of people who know you as their shield, who know you as their glory, who know you as the one who has lifted their head. And we join together, Father, to rejoice in the truth that salvation belongs to thee, O Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. I pray tonight, Father, your blessing be upon your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers, sisters. Amen.